We continue during this month to just hold out this idea, this hope of planting a new church family out of this church family somewhere else here in the Tri-Cities. It's been something that's been on the minds and in the hearts of your pastors for some time. And we believe it's important enough to take a whole month and spend all of those Sundays just saying, here's what we think God's word has to say to us about this, looking to the scriptures for guidance and for perspective and for truth. The scriptures, I hope you're beginning to see, have a lot to say about the church, about her foundation, purposes, about the nature and makeup of who we are. I hope you felt that in a unique way as we read from Ephesians this morning. That's who we are as a people. And so we really want the scriptures in this process to shape our thinking, to guide the direction that we take. We don't want to be led primarily by human strategy or by tradition or by best practices. All of those should be considered for sure. They have a place. They just don't have the primary place, right? That's the place of Scripture. That's the place of the Lord. And so that's where we've been looking. I hope that it's been helpful, and it's where we'll look again today in the book of Acts. So we'll start at the very beginning so you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 9 in a moment. It's on page 909 if you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you. The last two Sundays, we have asked a question each of those weeks. First, what is the foundation of the church? 2 weeks ago. And then last week, what is the nature of the church? And very briefly, just by way of review, what we've seen from the New Testament is the church is the gathering of those whom God has called out. That's what that word in the Greek means, is called out ones. Called out of what? Called out of death and darkness into life and light. We are the ones who have had our hearts changed, resurrected, so that we now freely and joyfully confess Christ as our King. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. He's the one who died in our place and rose in our place. And he is, as we just read, as we just prayed, as we just sung, he is our only hope of life and forgiveness. And the church, as the called out, blood-bought, gathered, Jesus-confessing people, we come together not accidentally, but purposefully. We come together to function. And we looked at a lot of these, like a family, like a body, like a building, like a branch connected to a vine. There were 7 or 8 that we looked at in detail last week. We're like a building that God constructed to dwell among us. We're like a body where Jesus is the head. We're like a family where God is our father and Jesus is our older brother. And we share life as a people, and we do that in some very specific ways. The church is called to exalt God. We make much of him. That's ministry in an upward direction. We are called to encourage and edify and build one another up. It's ministry in an inward direction. But it doesn't stop there. We are called as well, wherever we're at, wherever God might put us, whatever body we gather with, we are to be outward in our ministry as well, evangelizing the lost, living the gospel, speaking the gospel. So that's what and who we are supposed to be in this place. That's what and who a church should look like in Germany, in Japan, in Argentina. And that's what and who we would love to see, what we are praying would come about and take place somewhere else in this place that we call home. That's where we've been. That's the ground we've covered. And today, I want to continue on this trajectory of asking some questions, but we want to do it in a little bit different perspective. We are going to try and do a survey of almost the entire book of Acts this morning. So have your Bibles open, follow along with me. We'll have a lot of text we'll look at on the screen, but many we will not. And we're going to do that with this purpose in mind, to see from the scriptures that from the very beginning of the church, believers were faithful to be these things and to do these things. And that's how we ended up where we're at today as a church some 20 centuries downstream from the first church. Believers always do these things. This is not a new thing. This is very old. And the result is glorious, as those early believers were who they were supposed to be, as they did what they were called to do. The result was amazing. The gospel went out in new directions to new places, and God was worshipped among new peoples in new languages and new cultures, and where the gospel was proclaimed and where it took root in those places where dead hearts were given new life in Jesus Christ, new churches were started. And in those churches, believers were cared for and they were strengthened. And then those believers also went out taking the confession of Jesus to new places where, surprise, new churches were started and the beat goes on. That's just what always happens. I think, friends, we have the tendency to view church planting largely as a new thing. Why is that? For one, it's gotten a lot of press and publicity in church circles over the last, let's say, decade to decade and a half. So we hear a lot about it more today than we have in the past. And probably in a parallel way, it is likely that most of us in this room, not all, but most, have not ever been a part of a new church plant. I know that's the case for me. I've never been a part of a church that was brand new or within the first 5 years of its existence. But planting churches isn't new. I hope we realize that. It's normative. Every church, by definition, had to have been planted at some point. It's just probably the case that most of us haven't been involved in the planting stage of that. For example, this church was planted by Richland Baptist Church back in 1950. RBC was founded in the late 40s, and very quickly, believers from that body of Christ came over here, and maybe some of them lived here, and they established KBC in 1950. In the late 1960s, KBC was moved to the Lord to plant Quinault Baptist Church, still in existence down by the Court Club. They will join us to worship Jesus together 10 days from now on Good Friday. In the mid-70s, folks from this church body felt compelled of the Lord to go out to Findlay and to plant First Baptist Church of Findlay, which is still in existence this morning. Some of our folks that have been members here in recent years have since gone out there because that's where they live. And that's where they worship, and they're gathering probably as we speak right now. In the 1980s, 1986 specifically, families from KBC partnered with Quinault Baptist Church to plant Hillview Baptist Church, which is still over on 27th Avenue across from Yokes. Right now, on a monthly basis, we financially support church plants. Redeemer Tri-Cities, which meets over off of Road 100 in Pasco. They met among us here for a while. We sponsor financially and relationally Jeremy and Annie Salazar as they seek to plant churches up in the native areas in northern Idaho and northeastern Washington. My point is this. The concept of church planting may feel new to many this morning. We should acknowledge that. But it's not new. And we should acknowledge that as well. And we should celebrate it. This is how God moves. This is how He works. How His kingdom is revealed and how the gospel goes forth to new places and new peoples. It's always through the church. It's that way today. It was that way 1,000 years ago. It was that way and has been from the beginning. Even our missionaries overseas in international settings, they aren't over there just to share the gospel so that individuals can come to Christ. Certainly they want that, but what's the end game? They want those people to come to Christ so those new believers can gather together in a village or an ethnic subculture or a group, and they can have a church that they can gather and worship Jesus and care for one another and build one another up and then take the gospel over the mountain to the next village. It's always through the church. That is God's means of grace to the world, is the local church. So as we take some big steps, admittedly so, through the book of Acts this morning, I hope we see this with even greater clarity. The church planting is normal in God's kingdom. My prayer is that the Lord would continue to stir up in our hearts a desire to be a part of that in a new way in this community, but also to be a part of something that's very, very old, something that God is very good at, something that He's been doing for 2,000 years, and something that, let's just confess, He will continue to do until Jesus comes back. There will be new churches planted until Jesus returns, and then the church will all be gathered into one place and we'll worship Christ together. And we can rejoice in that. So we'll be in Acts today. We will be looking not just at the foundation and the nature, but how the foundation and the nature affected the history of the church. What is the history of the church from the book of Acts? And we are going to fly through things this morning, so be ready to keep up. And stand with me if you would. Let's read together the first 9 verses of this text. It'll set the stage. So Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke, but also of the book of Acts. And he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Father, this is your word. It is history, but it is more than that. It is your work among your people through the church down through the ages. We want to see it today. We want to love what we see. We want to love Christ more because we see it. And we want to see those among us who don't know you drawn to you because they see the glory of Jesus and the beauty of the gospel and the majesty of your work. And so we pray you do all these things today. Thank you for your truth. And thank you for inviting us to be a part of what you have already determined you're going to do. What a gift. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So Acts is often thought of, and rightly so, as the history of the early church and the actions of the apostles, thus the word Acts. In many ways, that is true. But I would propose a little bit of a different approach or definition, a different way, a better way, I think, to look at the book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles, but it's the history of the Acts of Jesus and the Holy Spirit revealing God's kingdom through the early church. So Jesus is the main character. Amen? You can say amen to that, right? He's the one who's doing everything. Luke and Acts are part one and part two of an anthology, if you will. And in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is the main character, and that does not stop when you move to the book of Acts. Acts is simply a continuation of the gospel account. Jesus brings the gospel. He reveals his kingdom. He ascends to the Father, and then he leaves his followers, the apostles and the early church, to continue the work that he had begun. So look in your copy of scriptures of those first 9 verses, and just notice in this text, in verse 3, after Jesus is resurrected, but before he ascends, there is a 40-day window where Jesus is busy teaching his followers lots of things, but specifically Luke says about the kingdom. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "Wait for the Spirit. He will come as a gift from the Father. He will baptize you. He will fill you." In verse 6, the apostles are still wondering about the nature of this kingdom. Is it going to come now or not? And Jesus really just brushes aside their question because he views it as secondary. And he goes right for the heart, right for the essence and the foundation of God's kingdom work, which is people confessing Jesus, who are filled with God's Spirit, who obediently take the gospel of the kingdom to people who don't yet confess Jesus, wherever they're found, and call them to call upon Jesus for salvation so that they might follow and obey Jesus so that they can take the gospel even further. That's what Jesus says in this text in verse 8. We know it so well. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus says that, and then he's gone, right? He is ascended in the next verse. So this is how it starts. This is how the church begins. Jesus gives this commission in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, the first church is planted exactly where Jesus said it would be planted, in Jerusalem. There are devout Jews from every nation under heaven who have assembled for the Feast of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus' followers are there, and they have gathered, and they are waiting for the promise Jesus made back in verses 4 and 5 for the Holy Spirit to be given. And as they are waiting, fire from heaven falls. The sound of rushing wind is heard. Flames, tongues of fire descend upon each one, which harkens back, we should realize this, to very common Old Testament imagery from places like Exodus and 2 Chronicles and Ezekiel, where when the temple of God was filled with the presence of God, what did you see? You saw the fire of God in a very visible way. And so the new church planted in Acts chapter 2 is seen immediately by those who are there, devout Jews. This is the new temple. God is dwelling among them, not this building any longer, but these people. Immediately, as you might expect, the rest of the city takes notice. A crowd forms, the gospel is preached, and Peter, who is the original Jesus confessor, who holds the Savior in his own heart, now holds the Savior out to those who murdered the Savior. And it says this in Acts 2, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So by the end of Acts chapter 2, the first church has been planted by Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the city of Jerusalem. And, by the way, they look a lot like the pictures we've seen of the biblical image of the church throughout history. They have been gathered by God like a great harvest. Remember, we said that last week. We're like a crop. We're like a harvest. They are growing in number and in heart like a branch attached to a vine. They resemble a temple. The Spirit of God descends upon them and dwells within them. And they operate like a family. They share meals and resources. They meet needs. They live life together. They have all things in common. From the very beginning, these things were true of those who gathered under the confession of Jesus. And Acts chapters 2 through 5 is the account of that first church taking root and then bearing fruit. These chapters are filled with true stories of miracles and healings and generosity through the church in the area of Jerusalem and the surrounding region of Judea. But it's not just good works that they do. They also speak good news. Remember, we said this last week. It's not enough just to live in a way that shows the gospel has shaped you. You need to live and speak the gospel as well. And this verbal gospel witness goes out from the early church and it begins to ruffle the feathers of those who are in charge, the Jewish leaders. And so in Acts chapter 4, we find this. Then they called them in again. The leaders call some of the disciples in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And so the church, as they are called by Jesus to do, they speak. They continue to meet. They live out the gospel. They proclaim it in that region as a church. But remember, Jesus had said not just in Jerusalem and not just in the larger Judean neighborhood, but beyond that, the gospel witness was to go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that Jesus-designed process for spreading his people and thus spreading his gospel starts to take shape as we turn to chapter 6 of Acts. We encounter a man who bursts on the scene quickly and goes away just as quickly in chapter 7. His name is Stephen. He is one of the seven who's called upon by the early church to minister to the Grecian widows. And God uses him in mighty ways through great wonders and signs. And again, the Jewish leaders take note. And they seize Stephen and they drag him before their council. And again, those who confess Jesus in their heart speak of him with their lips. And Acts chapter 7 is the beautiful account of Stephen boldly confronting the blindness of the Jews with the light of Christ. And then Stephen gives his life so that the gospel might advance. The Jews, in hard-hearted anger, stone Stephen to death. He is the first Jesus confessor to give his life for that confession. Hostility against the church has emerged, and it develops, and it matures. And on the heels of this martyrdom, we encounter an individual who at first glance we might not think much of, but he plays a major role in the history of the early church. It's a man named Saul, who was present at the time of Stephen's murder. And it says this in Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So hardship had come and struggle was near to the early church, but those people were still the church. It didn't matter if their environment had changed, if hostility had emerged, if they had to be scattered, if they fled for their lives. Their essence and their identity hadn't changed just because their geography had. And so wherever they went, wherever they were, they confessed Jesus. They called upon others to do the same, and they gathered with those who did. And so you find in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 8, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. God grants tremendous favor and fruitfulness to Philip's ministry. And in chapter 8, we read of a great revival among the people of Samaria, the Samaritans, the reviled people. The Jews hated them. But then the Lord does something that none of us, let's just admit, none of us would have raised our hand and said, yeah, this was a good idea. God does, a successful, fruitful, evangelistic ministry with much visible evidence of God's blessing, and God removes the leader. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out. And on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch. Philip obeys. He goes, and God has an appointment for him to keep. There is this man from the continent of Africa. The eunuch hears the good news. He responds in faith. He is rescued from the gates of hell. He is baptized. And so the gospel has now taken root in the heart of a man who would call the ends of the earth his home. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. You see how the structure of the book of Acts is built around Jesus' thesis statement in Acts 1, verse 8. And as we move past chapter 8, the floodgates just begin to open. The pace of gospel expansion only quickens. In chapter 9, Saul the persecutor is personally recruited and converted by Jesus himself. In chapter 10, Peter, who is a thoroughly Jewish disciple, he has his ethnic perspective radically reshaped by Jesus himself. And he preaches the good news to a family of Gentiles, the family of Cornelius. And they follow Christ and they are baptized. And the community of Jesus confessors just continues to spread geographically and ethnically as well. In the beginning of chapter 11, the news of the Spirit's work among the Gentiles makes its way back to the mother church in Jerusalem, where they struggle to grasp the scope of what the Lord had done. This was new to them. But ultimately, by God's grace, they rejoice. They celebrate the expansion of God's kingdom, the spread of his gospel outside of Jewish confines into the world of the Gentiles. And then, toward the end of that same chapter, we come across what we should see, I think, as a tipping point in the history of the church. This is Acts 11, verses 19 through 26. And it says this, now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. All right, so the gospel is still largely traveling in Jewish corridors. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, also to Gentiles. telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Notice, whenever somebody new comes to a freshly planted church, what's one of the things they do? They encourage those believers, right? Edify them, build them up in Christ. Verse 24, he was a good man, Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The church in Antioch is planted, and it is established, and it is the first multi-ethnic congregation in the Scriptures. And it is established, it is planted by God's grace in one of the epicenters of Gentile culture. God is strategic in what he does. And for a year, they are pastored by Barnabas and Saul. That's a pretty good team, right? And then we jump forward to chapter 13, and we read this in verses 1 through 3, still speaking about the church in Antioch. Now, in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So just notice the diversity of the leadership there. Different ethnics, different skin colors. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So this flourishing, groundbreaking, multi-ethnic, beachhead sort of a church on the edge of Gentile culture, God moves among them to send off some of their best. And what do? Do they say, no, not those, God, take these folks, we don't want them here anyway? Do they say that? No, they joyfully, glad-heartedly say, go. God, if you want to take these men to go and do something else, we will not hold on to them. They don't belong to us, they belong to you, Father. They're yours. Send them with purpose. And what is their purpose? What do Barnabas and Saul, soon to become Paul and Barnabas, what is their purpose in being sent out? It is to hold fast to the confession of Jesus and then to go to new places and hold that confession out to those who don't confess so that that confession might be grasped and beheld and joined in by those who are lost. And then those who accept the gospel, who follow Christ, they can be gathered in those new places into local churches. And what do those churches do? They exalt God and they edify one another. And they evangelize the lost in those areas. That's what Barnabas and Saul, who would become Paul, that's what they go out to do. And with their commissioning and with their sending, there is a church planting movement that is launched around the Mediterranean. So Antioch, in many ways, is like this first domino that falls. And after that, you just cannot keep up with the pace of church planting in the rest of Acts. And so this is a map that you can't see very well, but I hope the point is you can see that's the Mediterranean, and there's a lot of squiggly lines, which means they went a lot of places, and most of the places where they went, when they left, there was a church. You can see this in maps in your own copy of the Scriptures. They go to Cyprus and Pisidia, Philippi, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica. They make their way to Berea and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus and Macedonia and Greece. Paul will eventually make his way in chains to Rome. He makes at least three different missionary journeys, taking the gospel to new places and to new peoples. And in many of those locations, there are receptive hearts. There is good soil, and the seed of the gospel is planted, and it bears fruit, and churches are established. This is evidenced by your table of contents and your copy of the Scriptures. This is how we get the New Testament, letters from Paul to places like the Romans and the Corinthians and the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Letters from Paul to church leaders and church members like Timothy and Titus and Philemon. This is the nature of the Scriptures. The church communicating with one another. Church plants talking to those who have planted them, who are seeking to build them up. Exalt the Lord, edify one another, evangelize the lost. This is the witness of the New Testament. The gospel being taken by faithful, courageous witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the utter parts of the earth. And that's why we're here today, right? We would have been in that last category, the ends of the earth, when you think about the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. We are part of the larger global Gentile culture. And what happens as Paul goes out? Church after church after church is planted and established and cared for. And then those people go out and they start new churches. Why do I share this? Why take a book as magnificent as Acts and just barely skim the surface today with its content? It is to simply say, and to make this point from the text, that what we're considering when it comes to church planting, what we have been talking about and moving toward as a people, again, it might feel new to many of us, but it's not. This is normative. This is what God does. It is the means he has seen fit to use to reveal his kingdom. Have the gospel break through into new places and new hearts and new communities. In like manner, just as it feels very new to us, but it's not, it probably in a lot of ways feels very big to us. But I would say it's not. God can do this. Do you believe that? If we look at it from our perspective, yes, it's huge, it's monumental, it's hard, it's difficult. But if we look at it from his perspective, he's done this millions of times over 2,000 years. It's not hard for God to plant churches. Jesus is the best church planter. He said, I will build my church, period. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Jesus has been faithfully leading his people to start new local gatherings of Jesus confessing followers for centuries. Jesus has sovereignly ordained down throughout history, I have a called out people and they will gather there and there and there and there and there. And anywhere I want them, I will bring it about. He's done this. That's why we're here today. God knows how to do this well. I'm confident of that. Not because we've stirred ourselves up with our own emotion, but because we look at his text and we say, God, you're batting 1,000. Where you want churches, they will happen. Praise God for his faithfulness and his power in this. Now, if we try to do this in our own strength, if it's based on our own ideas, giftings, if we look to our own strategy and wisdom, if that's where we are locating our hope and confidence, then this ship is sunk before it ever even gets out of harbor, right? We are doomed. But brothers and sisters, what hope is ours? In all things, and specifically in this endeavor, if we look to Christ and say, Jesus, we think you're calling us to do this, and we've seen you do it tens of thousands and millions of times in the past around the world. Would you do it once more among us? My prayer, folks, is that God would stir this up in our hearts. There would be a desire for us to be a part of something new in this community and see the good news go forth to new hearts and to new homes and to new neighborhoods. But I also hope as we long for something new that we would also rejoice that this is something very old that God has done countless times before. And it's not hard for him. And so we just say together, Lord, if it would be your will, would you do this again among us? And may we just be another sentence, another paragraph in this really amazing story that you are writing of your church down throughout history. So, Father, we today just come before you and say, on our own, we have nothing to bring to this equation that's going to be helpful. We have nothing that's going to cause this to come about. We have no ability to change people's hearts. We have no capacity on our own to impact lostness in the Tri-Cities. So, Father, please protect our hearts from looking to ourselves or to each other or to other experts or resources or books. Lord, please fix our eyes and hearts on you. Fill our hearts with faith in your ability to bring this about. And Lord, we do just continue to ask you, would you cause this to happen? We really believe this is where you're leading us, and so we need you. Let your kingdom come in fresh ways in this community. And Lord, I pray that you begin to work in individual hearts and families in this church, showing them, beginning to lead them in the direction of maybe being a part of that. As more specifics are brought online, Lord, I pray that there would be specific names. And I pray there would be many people from this church who say, it would be really hard to leave this church family, but if it's for the fame of Jesus and for the joy of those who don't know him and for the gospel and for the kingdom, I'll do it. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would be a sacrificial people for the cause of the name of Christ. Lord, if there be any here today who you have brought to this place and they don't know you, then our hope is that they would see Jesus as their only hope of salvation, that his death pays for their sins, that his resurrection defeats the grave on their behalf, and if they will call upon him, trust in him, and surrender to him, they would be saved. Or may you do that saving work even this morning in hearts in this place. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.